You are listening to the Passion City Church DC podcast. To learn more about Passion City Church, including our gathering times in Atlanta and Washington, D.C., visit us online at PassionCityChurch.com. Today's talk comes from Pastor Ben Stewart.
Well, for the last few weeks, we have been in this series, Kings and Kingdoms. And now we finally arrived at the pivotal moment, the arrival of the king. I remember when I was a little kid, I watched the movie Superman, and it took 48 minutes before Superman finally arrived on the screen, and we cheered because finally we saw the man we'd been waiting for. And here in this series, we've had to wait 16 chapters to be introduced to him, and now here he is, the great king of the Old Testament, David, will arrive on the scene. 66 chapters of your Old Testament will be dedicated to this man's life, David. One of the most documented figures in all of ancient history. He's been the inspiration for countless pieces of art. Some say more art than any other individual in history save Jesus Christ alone. Almost every moment of his life will be documented in our art. The statue of David in Florence attracts over 1 million visitors a year and grosses over 7 million annually. He's iconic. David is the shepherd king, the warrior poet, the slayer of Goliath, the great king of God's people. All the other kings of the nation of Israel will be measured by him. The good ones will be called those who walked in the ways of David. And greatest of all, he is nicknamed by God himself as the man after my own heart. And we're going to watch him over the next few weeks. We're going to see him walk by faith spectacularly, and we're going to watch him fail tragically as a husband and as a father. He's King Arthur that comes from obscurity to grab the sword and lead his people. He's Aragorn the Ranger coming from the north to come lead his people in a dark day, right? He's the Old Testament picture of the great King of Kings, the type of the one who's to come. And so today we're going to meet the king. And yet here's the interesting thing. It's going to be not until almost the end of this whole chapter that you get his name. And he won't do much. He doesn't get many verbs. And he doesn't say anything. So this chapter is about David, but it's not really about David. It's about the God of David. And what's great about that is the same God who ruled over David rules over you and over me. And as we see God's priorities as he works in the life of David, we're going to see God's priorities as he works in our lives as well. We're going to see the rise of the king and watch who God anoints, the attributes of God's anointed, the characteristics of the chosen one. And we looked at two moments. We're going to see David chosen by God, and then we're going to see him ironically chosen by the rebel king, Saul. But as our scene begins, if you notice, it begins sad. In verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have seen for myself a king among the nations.'" Samuel the prophet is grieving over King Saul. Samuel had served the nation as judge and as the spiritual leader of his people all the way to his old age. He had overseen the purifying of religion in Israel from corrupt moral leadership, and he had anointed the king Saul, the king they had asked for, the king like the nations. And yet this king had failed. He led the people to disobey God, and he became a disappointment. And not only a disappointment, King Saul at this point had become dangerous. This was a scary day for Israel. There was not the bright new day that they had hoped. And so in the last chapter, Samuel told him, "Saul, the kingdom is being ripped away from you and given to someone better than you." And at the end of the last chapter, if you remember, both God and Samuel together are grieving over the lost potential in Saul's leadership. Saul's insecurity led him to indecision and ignorance and idolatry. And the nation of God is lacking moral leadership. And so God and Samuel grieve. And yet as we get to this chapter, Samuel continues to grieve. Can you grieve over the one that turns out not to be the one? Can you grieve over a relationship that wasn't the right one? The job that wasn't the right one? Can you grieve over dashed hopes, shattered dreams, squandered potential? Yes, you can. It's okay. And Samuel grieves. And yet as we arrive here, God has turned the corner. God's moved. God's upbeat. And so God tells him, "How long are you going to keep grieving over Saul? I've rejected him. Fill your horn, go. I'll send you to Jesse, for I have seen for myself a king. Now, I keep saying the word see there because the word provide is the word see. It's the dominant word in Hebrew in this passage. It'll show up 9 times that God sees what's coming in the future. Here's the irony of this situation, that Samuel is grieving over a broken past, but God sees the bright future. That Samuel's grieving over Saul, but God is preparing a David. Samuel sees the disappointment of the past, but God sees the promise of the future. God sees, and the question is, do you see? Because God, notice the sovereign nature of the choice of God, the sovereign nature of whom he anoints. I have seen for myself a king. I've seen to it that you have a king. The king is always on his throne, that even in the darkest day, what Samuel doesn't realize is the best is not behind him. Actually, the best is ahead of him because the king is always on his throne. Let the whole world know it. I remember Pastor Louis was here once, and it was right on the eve of the launch of the Webb telescope, which was apparently like the Hubble 2.0 that we were going to launch into space. And Pastor Louis, as a lover of space, was so excited about it. And we were at this little get-together with some of our door holders, and he was talking about it. And as he mentioned it, part of our church here, somebody is a hacker for the government. And he just mentioned, oh, it's interesting you bring that up because we're hacking the Webb on Monday. And Louis asked him conversationally, oh, well, what are the odds you'll be successful? And it caught our friend off guard. He went, oh, we don't fail. And I loved that answer, that it caught him by surprise. Like, no, I said we're going to hack it, not we're going to try to hack it. We don't fail. And that's what you see here. God doesn't fail. God accomplishes his purposes. He cannot be stopped. The king is always on his throne. And while Samuel is grieving, God is upbeat. And let that be an encouragement to you. All your hopes may be dashed, your dreams gone, disappointments abound. It's okay to grieve, but don't grieve without hope. Despair is the worst sin of the believer because we have a God who will accomplish his purposes and cannot be stopped. And so God begins to move. And often our stories truly begin when our preconceived plans fail. And so here God begins to move, and he's going to do what God told him he was going to do back in chapter 13. I have sought out a king after my own heart, so get your horn and go. It's a simple command, and yet it's also dangerous. And so in verse 2, Samuel's scared. Go anoint a rival king. And Samuel says, how can I go? If Saul hears, he'll kill me. Samuel knows he's being watched. This infant kingdom is dangerous because this king is dangerous. Earlier, he tried to kill his own son. That when insecurity gets power, the world trembles, right? Because they'll make it about themselves. And so here he looks and says, I'm scared. This guy will kill me. And so the Lord gracefully offers him a cover story. The Lord makes him a covert agent. He says, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me whom I declare to you. Notice God is driving this whole time. And God provides him gracefully an alibi. It was legitimate for Levitical leaders to make sacrifices in rural areas. And so he says, that cow is going to be your cover story. Just take it with you, and you'll be fine. So he shows up, and in verse 4, it says, Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came to meet him trembling, said, do you come peacefully? And he said, peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves, come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Why are they so nervous? Well, it might be because Samuel just doesn't make drop-ins. You're like, this is the guy who just killed Agag, king of the Ammonites, just came to our place. Or they maybe go, hey, you know what? I know he's sideways with Saul. That would be the biggest news of their lifetime. And said, man, is he showing up? Are we going to be in trouble? Bethlehem means the house of bread. And so they look and they're like, hey, man, we're just trying to bake some bread, herd some sheep out here. Like, we don't want any trouble. And Samuel shows up and says, no, man, I've just come here for a sacrifice. And anxiety turns to anticipation. Like, oh, they didn't eat meat that much, but you would offer an animal and you would offer it to the Lord and then you'd eat it together. And they realize, oh no, this is a party. Like he's throwing a barbecue. This is awesome. And he says, yeah, consecrate yourselves, prepare yourselves. This is a holy moment, what God's about to do. And so I want you to notice not only God's sovereign choice, notice God's surprising choice, the surprising nature of God's choice. And I'll point out the repetition of the word see. In verse 6, when they came, he saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not see on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man sees the outward appearance, but the Lord sees the heart. So here, Jesse begins to bring in his sons, and he brings in the oldest, Eliab, who's big and impressive. And Samuel sees his height and his stature and says, surely he looks kingly. He's got a commanding presence. But then God intervenes and is like, dude, did you learn nothing from Saul? The last guy you anointed was all this and more. And he was a bad move. It did not go good. I rejected him. And God uses the same language he used of Saul. No, I've rejected him as king. And what we're going to find out in the next chapter is Eliab doesn't just have Saul's build. He has Saul's mentality. He's dangerous. He's a bully. So he's got a commanding presence, but he doesn't have the character to command well. He's got kingly characteristics, but he lacks kingly character. And so the Lord affirms his otherness. Hey, I don't see like you see. You see the outward appearance. I see the heart, the thoughts, intentions, and motivations of a person. Now, Israel's made this mistake before. They tried to get the external trappings of religion to make their life okay, and God said, no, I want a sincere heart. Then they wanted a king like the nations to make them feel impressive, and God says, no, you need a king with character. And now here, notice, the man of God is about to make the same mistake that he anointed Saul because Saul looked good, and he turned out to be a colossal disappointment. And yet as Eliab comes in, he's like, that's surely got to be the guy. And God's like, no, didn't you learn from the last one? It's like dating a strapped, insecure man and realize, man, this guy's a mess. He's not safe. And then the next hot guy walks by, and you're like, I'll follow that one. You're like, no. In recovery, that's the definition of insanity, doing the same thing and expecting different results. And yet we do it, don't we? We tend to look at the outward appearance. That's this town. It's interesting. I'll use a report from Europe. It'll make us feel better. But in Europe, they did a study with children, and they gave little children the task, name a boat captain. Imagine you're on a boat, and name a boat captain. And so they gave them a bunch of pictures of people who had run for high political office. They didn't tell the kids that. They just showed them pictures. And the kids just picked who they wanted to be the boat captain. And they picked the most physically impressive people. And they accurately guessed the elections over 80% of the time. That we tend to just go on appearance, characteristics, rather than character. We all do that. We want to put our faith in things we see. Power, money, fame, success? No. That stuff is hollow and shallow and won't deliver you. And so God in his mercy has to save us from our saviors. We often look for things to rescue us that not only will be disappointing, they'll be dangerous. Many of us, if we're not careful, you will anoint a Saul. You'll anoint an Eliab because you see not as God sees. I want someone who will take care of me, but you're not evaluating their character, just their looks. I want a job that'll give me power, and yet you're not even asking the question if you're fit for that job. Many of us look to things to save us that are good gifts, bad gods, right? And so here God has to save him, church, and he's got to save us, right? And I love the way God tells the story. It builds, right? And then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel and says, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made Shammah pass by and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord's not chosen these. The suspense builds. God had sent his prophet but not given him details. And so seven kids go by and it gets awkward. Samuel's like, you have any other kids? Am I missing a kid? And God relieves the tension in verse 11. Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he says, well, there remains the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. The smallest is out back. Doesn't even name him. Just calls him the Hebrew word hakaton. It means the runt. It carries the undertone of insignificance. The small one's out back. He's the Cinderella story, centuries before Cinderella, right? The stepsister's invited to the ball while you go serve out back, really? But the character being forged in that service will serve all of us well, right? Where do they get these ideas? The small one's out back doing domestic chores. We didn't even think to invite him to the barbecue. Thanks, Dad. You think that's going to come up in counseling later? Small note, by the way, you can be rejected by your earthly father and still be chosen and used powerfully by your heavenly father. That's not the sermon, but just need to say that to somebody today. And Samuel said to Jesse, well, go and get him. We won't sit down till he comes here. And verse 12, and he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. Ruddy means either he had red tinted hair or a bronze complexion, and he had a fine appearance and was handsome. Ladies, take note. Choose short, ruddy, and integrity over tall, handsome, and insecure every time, okay? And the Lord said, arise and anoint him, for he is he. This is he. Now, notice the surprising nature of who God chooses. God's sovereign nature. I choose who rules. And his surprising nature. God loves to pick the second kid. It's no knock on firstborns, but back then the firstborn got everything. And so God loved to accomplish his purposes to the secondborn because it would stand out as odd. People would go, wait, what? And God's like, yeah, I am willing to upset your convention. I know how it goes around here. I like to disrupt that. And yet David is the par excellence version of that because he's not kid number two, he's kid number eight. And God says, yes, I am the God that was introduced by Hannah in chapter one. I oppose the proud, but I give grace to the humble. Or as Paul says in the Corinthians, God chooses the lowly things and the despised things of this world to nullify the things that are. God loves to elevate the humble. That's our God. And notice, he's the smallest. Stark contrast to the previous king, right? He's small. And what's interesting is that smallness will be the key factor in him overcoming Goliath in the next chapter. What looks like weakness is actually strength. He'll be a shepherd. Back then, a shepherd was kind of a despised position. You're going to smell bad being hanging out with the barn animals. But it also had this weird undertone of, but it's preparation for leadership. Moses was a shepherd. If I can lead lost and confused things through harsh land and allow them to flourish, I am able to lead. God loves to make people faithful with little before he makes them faithful with much. And you see David, though these things sound like they're nothing, are actually significant. His humility and his shepherding heart will serve not only him well, but us as well. Interestingly, Psalm 78 talks about this moment. You know, David was called the man after God's own heart. And you may ask the question, well, what does it mean to be after God's own heart? Psalm 78:70 talks about this moment, and it says, God chose David, his servant, took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. And with an upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with a skillful hand. You see, he's small, he's humble, he's a shepherd, he cares for the little and the weak. Just like Hannah had prayed about the true anointed, he would uphold the poor and the needy. And he's skillful. He used the time in the wilderness to hone his craft. He led them with skillful hands. And he's sincere. That's what the word upright means. It means an undivided heart. That he had cultivated, the word servant there is the same word as worshiper in the Old Testament. That we'll find out later what David was doing in that field. God had gotten him out of the noise, pulled him away from the spotlight in order to get him in solitude with God. And in solitude, God forged a sincere heart, an undivided heart. Sincere means sin without sere, cracks. A crackless heart, whole in its devotion to the Lord. That's the kind of leader we need. Small shepherd who's skillful and sincere. When God wants to use somebody, he'll often lead them to the quiet place. And he'll have them serve in obscure places. So let me encourage you to let me say something crazy in the culture today. Don't be afraid of the silent places. Many of us are scared of solitude because when the chaos quiets without, we realize how much chaos is within. But in that moment, you can access God Almighty and his power and love to help you calm the insecurity inside. And by the grace of God, he can forge a quiet, calm presence that will be a gift to us. Right? Some of God's greatest gifts is solitude. So we can cultivate a sincere heart. I remember for me when I was in college, every semester as a new season would begin, I would get my class schedule, figure out what classes am I going to go to. I'd figure out where my friends lived, what houses am I going to go to. I'd figure out what extracurricular activities I was going to get into. I'm going to head to those. But then I would always look at my schedule and say, but where's the place I will steal away to be alone with God? And every semester I would ask God about that and find where's a place on campus, where's a place in town where I can steal away and it's just me and him. And I would encourage you, do you have that place? God cultivates leaders in quiet places. You need a sincere heart, and solitude is where God forges that. Right? And so many of you maybe need to find that. Where will I go away and long for God? Because it's out in those fields, David will write things like Psalm 23 as he shepherds the sheep. He'll say, the Lord is my shepherd, so I don't need anything else. And a confident, secure leader like that is the kind of leader you want in charge. God forges leaders in lonely places, right? You need to escape your phones and the crowds and get away with God. Am I clear on that? All right. And he develops skillful hands in silent places. I am one of the last of the generations that by the grace of God, my early sermons were never put online. Hallelujah. Because it takes millions of bad sermons to get to one good one, right? And let me tell you something. God likes to forge character in the dark. Some of you don't need to despise the quiet place you are. Thank him for the lack of spotlight, because champions aren't made in the ring, they're shown there. You're forged into a champion in the gym, right? And so you don't be afraid of quiet places. And God brings his anointed from out in the field. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. There's his name. It will be repeated over 600 times in the Old Testament and 60 in the New. Here he is. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah. Here's the interesting thing. The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon David. Does it make his life easy? No. From this point on, David's life gets complicated, and for the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, he'll be hounded and hunted by his enemies. Does God want to move powerfully in your life? Yes. Will that give you an easy life? No. But it can give you a life of impact. Right? Yeah. And so here, God selects and fills with his Spirit his anointed one. It's sovereign, it's surprising, but it's Spirit-filled. The Spirit grips onto David and will use him powerfully from this day forward. And yet we won't unpack all the details of this next piece. It's interesting. Now a new interchange begins. As we saw at the beginning 2 weeks ago of the fall of Saul, we're going to watch the rejection of Saul and the rise of David, the deterioration of Saul as the rise of David. And what's interesting is early on here, you're going to see them interact. And in a strange irony, the Saul who will want to kill David later loves him here. And as the passage begins, notice it said that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. And in the very next verse, it says the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Now, let me be clear here. This does not happen to the New Testament believer, right? Just for theological sake, because we are living on the other side of something the New Testament calls Pentecost, the arrival of the Spirit of God. That Jesus Christ pointed out in his ministry that the great lack in the human soul is the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives. You get hints at it in Genesis, that we are made from dirt and the wind or the animating Spirit of God. And the great tragedy in Genesis 3 is when humanity rebels against God, God says, you are dust and to dust you will return. The very wind and the Spirit of God is gone. And so the prophets begin to whisper of a day. Isaiah speaks of a day when a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse and he will bring the Spirit with him, a longing for a boy who will bring the Spirit back. And that's who Jesus said he was. That's after he buried our sin and rose from the grave. John tells us the first thing he did is breathed on his disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. That's who our Savior is. He's the Spirit bringer. I'm going to put the very Spirit of God inside of you. And as that happens in the book of Acts, we're told later by Paul in Ephesians that the Spirit is a deposit in us, guaranteeing what is to come. That the Spirit now resides and stays in the hearts of believers. That the intimate, animating Spirit of God will abide with us. That's the great promise of the cross. It wasn't just to get sin out of the way. It was get sin out of the way so the Spirit could come. And so that come and he doesn't leave us. And yet you see all through the Bible, something significant that God always does is he empowers the fulfillment of his promises. God puts power behind his priorities. And so you see in the Old Testament, the Spirit will rush on people to accomplish his purposes and it'll leave when it's no longer advantageous to do so. And so Saul had rejected God's commands. And so God pulls away his animating power. And not only does he pull it away, it says a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him, which sounds terrible. God sent a tormenting spirit like, hey, Saul already got rejected as king. Now God's picking on him. Is God a bully? Well, no. What we're going to find out later is that Saul, after he rebelled against God, he became dangerous, threatened to kill his son already earlier. Later, he will kill quite a few people, and you will see his paranoia increase and his danger increases, and yet these fits will hit him and incapacitate him. And so God, strangely here, is harming Saul as an act of mercy. God is restraining the evil of Saul as a gift to his people, right? And yet God is so merciful that by the end of this chapter, he will send his servant David to play the harp and the tormenting spirit will go away. Even though God has to restrain the evil of Saul, he will still bless Saul through his servant David. And at the beginning of this section, as the Spirit of God leaves him, by the grace of God through the servant David, the evil spirit will leave him as well. There's a mirroring of language at the beginning and at the end. So Saul, as always, in his insecurity, is ignorant. He doesn't know the truth of God. So he doesn't know what's wrong. So I won't read all the rest of this, but do you remember his servants come to him and say, hey, there's an evil spirit tormenting you. Hey, music is one of the great gifts of God to help you. See Martin Luther. So many Christians have seen that. One of the greatest gifts God's given us is music. So they tell him, hey, I think this is going to help you. And so Saul says, well, then see for me a man who can play for me. Go find one. And one of the guys says, I already got one. I've already seen him. He's the son of Jesse. And he's skillful at playing. Technically, he's skilled. He's a man of valor and a man of war. Militarily, he's a brave fighter. We'll learn about it next week. He fought lions and bears. Oh, my. He's prudent of speech. Socially, he's prudent. He knows when to speak and when to be quiet, right? It's a good skill here in D.C. He's a man of good presence. Physically, he's attractive. We learned earlier that doesn't matter, but it's nice. And the Lord is with him spiritually. He's blessed by God. And so Saul sent and said, send me David. There's his name again. And Saul chooses David. And then he calls him the one with the sheep. He was anointed by God, empowered by the Spirit, and back out with the sheep. Right? Some of you, God's given you leadership gifts, and you're like, then why am I not in charge? You are in charge of some sheep. And we want to watch you lead them well before you will ever lead us, right? By the grace of God. Don't disdain the small beginnings. So he sent for him. Jesse laid a donkey with bread and wine and a young goat. Interestingly, those are the signs of life, bread, wine, and meat. Those signs were given to Saul, if you remember, at the beginning of his kingship. They're the signs of life and blessing, the signs of kingship. And now David comes walking up, the humble shepherd boy, with all the signs of kingship. The kingship's on him. And if you have eyes to see it, you see it. But you don't know yet. And yet it's interesting, did you notice? David doesn't come as a usurper. He doesn't come in and say, so this is my new place, huh? All right, first thing I'm going to do, you're fired, you're hired, less you, more you. He doesn't do that. It says, behold, he came in and entered Saul's service. Notice the servant nature of God's chosen one. He serves. Beware, some of you, let me just say, some of you have been given leadership gifts and you are put under someone that you frankly think you're a better leader than. Let me warn you against the danger of contempt, because God wants to cultivate in you a humble and serving spirit. And you remember at the beginning of this book, when God anoints Samuel, he makes him serve even a wicked Eli, because in serving, he learns how to be a good leader. Saul didn't have that. Saul went straight into power, and too much power too early is a toxic thing. And so David looks more like Samuel and less like Saul. He's going to come in as a servant. He's going to come in low, and God will exalt him in due time, right? And so Saul sent to Jesse, let David remain in my service, for he's found favor in my sight. He goes to play his harp, and not only does he get a one-time gig, he gets a standing artist in residence. And whenever the harmful spirit of God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it in his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed him. You see, this humble shepherd is also a skillful servant. And as he plays with skill, the spirit that empowers him drives the darkness away from even evil King Saul, right? God loves to exalt the humble king. It's interesting. I don't have time to go into all this, but you know, as we were beginning to launch the church here, I had to assemble a team, had to pick a staff. And part of it was, as passion, worship is a big part of our DNA. Who do you choose to lead worship? And I had this dubious task of, this overwhelming task of, who do you pick to lead the people through half the gathering to build a team of worship culture that's sincere and not hypocritical? And as I was looking around, I'll tell you who I picked. I picked the guy that was filling the refrigerators at the church with drinks and snacks. He was known in Atlanta as the snack pastor, because he would fill up the snack boxes and fill up the refrigerators, and he would serve the people. And I watched him care about serving others. And I watched not only a servant heart, but skillful hands. He had worked on his craft, right? And that's the kind of leader you want, a servant heart and skillful hands. That's who should lead. And we have an amazing worship team because they're led by an amazing leader, John, right? And you want a leader like that. We benefit from a leader like that. Right? So Before we finish here, let me say a couple things. Number one, there's three ways to study the life of David. One is just history. This is what happened, and that's fascinating. Two is to apply it personally, that we can look and say, hey, David was a man like us. We should learn from David. And so let's try to approximate his life to our life. Let's do what he did well. Let's not do what he didn't do well. And let me just say, I would love for you to look more like David. I would love you to cultivate solitude with God. I'd love for you to cultivate a shepherding heart to care for the little and the weak and the poor among us. I would love for you to develop skillful hands to be good at your job. It doesn't honor Jesus for you to claim his name and do bad jobs. So I would love for you to have skillful hands, and I would love for you to have a servant posture that will serve you well. People love to elevate those who aren't too good to serve. So I would love us to look at David here and say, I want that. I'd love for you to pray that. God, cultivate solitude with you, a shepherding heart, skillful hands, and a servant posture. I would love for you to have that. But if I just ended there and told a bunch of stories and got you excited about going out and doing better and trying to approximate your life to the teachings of the Bible, I would have missed the heart of the gospel. Because we don't just need to study him historically or study him personally, we need to study him prophetically. Because the Bible tells us to. Isaiah the prophet, who came generations later than David, says in Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Israel again entered a dark day, and they realized we needed David. But David's already gone. Yes, but David was a picture. What we need is the real David, the true king. It's interesting. I went to Italy years ago, got to visit, came back, loved my trip there. And I was talking with a friend at church. And when she found out I went to Italy, she got emotional. She was like, oh my gosh, did you love it? I said, yes. She said, did you go see Michelangelo's David? I said, yes, I did. She said, wasn't it transportive? And I said, yes, it was. Wasn't it majestic? Yes. Wasn't it amazing how lifelike it was? Yes. Oh, you just thought he was going to talk. And I was like, I know, right? And she was like, yeah. And the way they just had him propped up on that pillar out in the elements, I thought was so crazy, looking out over the city. And I went, what? I said, no, the real David's in academia, the gallery. But there's three copies of David outside. You were looking at a copy. And I just said it matter-of-factly. I didn't put together till then that she was having an emotional moment describing her experience of David. I said, oh, no, the one on the pillar is a copy. And she went, what? Like, yeah, you were looking at a copy of David. And then I felt bad. Then I was like, but a beautiful copy and an inspirational one and yikes, right? Whoops. It would be great for us to look at the king here, the anointed one, and say, let's stare at the king. But I don't want you to look at the copy and miss the real. The point of this David is to point us to the true son of David, because that's what we need. Because here's the deal. We can look at David and try to compare ourselves to him, but here's the reality. We're Samuel. All of us are looking to external things to give us a sense of security and purpose. Some of us, it's your money. Some of us, it's your job. Some of you, it's your fame online. Some of you, it's your sense of humor or your fashion sense. We look to external things to make us feel safe and make us feel valuable. And they're not good props. They will fail you. They won't just be disappointing. They're dangerous. They can't hold the freight of a human life. And we're all Saul. All of humanity was dust in the wind of God. And when we broke faith with God, we broke. And the Spirit of God left us in Genesis 3. And our foolish hearts went dark. We are all the tormented king, meant to rule the earth, but we forsook God and we have wreaked havoc in its wake. And so what we need is the sovereign Lord to speak over history and say, but I'm bringing a king. I'm bringing the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. I'm bringing the son of David who will defeat the Goliath you are powerless to defeat. I will send to Bethlehem, the city of David, a teenage girl. And I will tell her, you are going to be great with child because the Spirit of God is upon you. And call that child Emmanuel, God with us. He is the true king, Emmanuel. He's come. And out of Bethlehem, he'll be a surprising king. Isaiah tells us he grew up before us like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He won't look like a king. He'll be surprising. In Mark 6, they'll say, he looks like just one of us. Matthew 8, they say, he has too much fun. John 7, they say, is he really from the right town? Matthew 27, they say, Messiahs don't suffer. All along, they will reject the stone that is really the cornerstone. And yet he will not only be the sovereign king, he'll not only be the surprising king, he will be the servant king. That he says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life for many. He'll be the shepherding king. That he says, when he looked at the crowds, he saw we are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So he came to teach us many things. And then he who knew no sin saw the torment of the darkness on us, and he took it upon himself. And our humble, powerful king buried your sin and mine and then conquered it over the grave. And in doing that, he helps set us free from our 10 idols. We don't have to be Samuels anymore looking to the Sauls of the world to save us. Why? Because we have a true king out in the field, David. We have a Jesus we can cling to that will make you solid, make you safe, make you a good leader. You cultivate solitude with him to get to know your God. You'll be like David. The Lord is my shepherd, so I shall not want. I don't need to chase around insecurity in the world because I have security in a good shepherd. And as you do that, he will lead you to shepherd the poor and needy. He'll make you skillful at what he's given you in your hands. And then the Spirit of God moves. Just as David brought the Spirit to chase the darkness away in Saul, Jesus Christ has brought the Spirit to all who believed in him. Having believed, we are marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. What you and I need is not to be more like David. We need the Son of David. What you and I need is not to try to approximate our life to the King. We need to put our faith in the true King. And so my hope for you and what we're selling here at Passion City Church is Jesus. He's the humble king. He's the servant king, but he's the sovereign king over the nations, the king of all kings. David is a picture of the Son of David to come. And when we put our faith in him, he gives us stability, security, the Spirit of God, and success in life. We're meant to follow him. Would you trust him? You're made for him, and your heart will be restless until it rests in him.
If you were encouraged by today's talk, be sure to rate us and hit subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream your podcasts. To experience other talks, videos, and live gatherings, visit us online at PassionCityChurch.com or download the Passion Movement app. And again, thanks for listening to the Passion City Church DC podcast.